But I had a moment to cheer last night as I was watching the American Vice President, J.D. Vance, address the European Union. Anyone else watch that? Yeah, a couple of us, yeah. It was like yay moment for me anyway. He told them that they themselves were their greatest enemies. And he was referencing their lack of freedom of speech. He was referencing a couple of people in the UK, some more recently, who were being arrested. And they were arrested because they were silently praying outside an abortion clinic. And so not just not out to speak or preach outside an abortion clinic, but you can't even pray silently. And they were literally asked, what are you praying about? The whole concern is you might hurt someone's feelings or you might persuade them not to go ahead with things. And so they are literally arrested. And there are many, many people, particularly in the UK at the moment, who are being arrested for posting things online. But it was great to see someone like J.D. Vance cause trouble. Someone who's happy to upset the status quo. Someone has courage to help the world see its own faults. And so if you sort of know me somewhat, you know that I have a bit of a soft spot for troublemakers. Jesus himself is the greatest troublemaker, right? There's no one else in the world that's caused so much trouble as Jesus. And I like to say that I'm in the same shadow as Jesus. I like to cause trouble as well, but mine has to do with praying pranks on people more than anything else. So I like causing trouble. And I remember when I was about 5 years old, me and my brothers would go down to the beach and find crabs. And then we'd find women who were sunbaking with their straps off and throw the crabs at them and then run, you know. I think it was pretty exciting. It's my brother's fault. They were older brothers, not my fault. It's their idea. It's nothing for me, of course, to cause trouble at a wedding and flicking olives around and trying to start a food fight. Sometime, that was only 12 months ago. maybe one day I'll grow up. I'm not convinced that I will, but I don't mind causing a bit of trouble. When you consider Christianity and its first century, and the way in which it grew into the movement, the manifestation it is today, it grew through a bunch of men and women who caused trouble, if you like. They spoke about a different king. God gave them courage to speak about a gospel of a king named Jesus. And it literally turned the world upside down. And that's what we see throughout human history. The moment God empowers the gospel in a society and gets traction, but it only gets traction when it challenges the status quo. It only gets traction when it causes trouble, when it becomes a challenge for people, when it's truth in love with people. When the gospel flees from the lips of believers, when it comes with the power of God, it transforms people and it transforms society. But it also changes and threatens the world. So what does the world try and do when Christianity is vocal? Well, particularly in the Western world, it tries to silence the lips of Christians. So the world is happy with you, church, if you feed the homeless. It's happy with you if you care for the vulnerable. It's really happy for you if you care for refugees and the widows and the widower. Society's happy for you to operate op shops. But it's not happy for you to speak. Society has trained us to self-regulate our speech, to even quench our passion. Society has trained us to counsel ourselves. Could no longer put anything on social media because it might upset someone. It's even a crime today to hurt someone's feelings. And church, we have to change. both for the glory of God and for the salvation of our friends and family. We must learn to speak again. We must learn to uncensor ourselves and stop self-regulating. You see, the very nature of the gospel is a public proclamation. It's telling the world about the good news of Jesus. If we remain in self-regulation and self-cancellation, it is indeed akin to blasphemy. For Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me in my words, in my gospel, I'll be ashamed of you when I come, my Father and the holy angels. See, if you learn nothing else in the book of Acts, you'll see men and women of courage speaking the gospel, even when they're not told to. We see churches planted preaching the gospel, and trouble is just right behind them. That's because the gospel is getting traction and changing people and society. So we're going to resume our study today. This is the second last one in the book of Acts. Tony will share with us the book of Acts. It's my favorite part of the book of Acts, Tony. I'm a bit envious. Yeah, I know, Athens, Greeks, you know, it's a great, you know, I get to miss out on that one. But the gospel to Europe last week, and it's changed society forever. This week we hear that Luke and Timothy left behind in Philippi, Roman colony. Paul and Silas move westwards, coastwise, and move over to Thessaloniki. So I'm going to get in trouble here, because Thessaloniki is the Greek way of saying... Thank you. So I'm going to probably change between the two. So forgive me for that. I'm trying not to, but I did it again this morning. So Paul and Silas, they're following the Roman road called Ignatian Way. And, you know, the Adriatic Sea and the Black Sea. 150 Ks, basically, until they get to Thessalonica. Okay, let's have a look at what happens when they get to Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. They enter Thessalonica. Paul seeks out a synagogue, which is his way of doing things. He went to the Jews first. And he spent three Saturdays there, and he challenged them. He confronted them about their understanding of the Old Testament. So for the Jews, the Bible is authoritative. For something to be true about God, it must be found in Scripture. So what was the traditional understanding of the Old Testament promises in the first century? Well, in some sense, it's the same as Orthodox Jews today. They were waiting for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome. So first century Jews are waiting for a new Moses. Moses liberated them from Egypt. They're waiting for a new Messiah to liberate them from Rome. Okay, that's what they were waiting for. That was their interpretation of the Old Testament promises. And what does Paul do? Paul basically says that you are wrong. And he challenged the understanding of the Messiah by going to the Bible. And so Paul opens the Bible, told you there's four verbs. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament. He explained to them from the Old Testament. He proved from Scripture. And he proclaimed from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 3. How he says this is the right interpretation of the Old Testament promises. Verse 3. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. The right understanding of the Old Testament turns Judaism in the first century upside down. He showed them that maybe Isaiah 53 and I don't know, Psalm 10 and 110 and 16, which are quoted in the New Testament, showing that the Christ had to suffer for the people. And maybe even looked at the Old Testament and the sacrifices in the temple and the priests and saying, that reality that was a reflection of heaven on earth is now made manifest in Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus is the one who comes as God. But he suffered on the cross. And the true interpretation of the Old Testament said this Messiah would be a Messiah who would live forever. You ever wondered why in the book of the Old Testament you got this tree of life? It appears nowhere. And where did Enoch go? Where? There's all these pictures and arrows pointing to this eternity. Even Job, one day without my flesh, I'll see my Redeemer. The son of David will be on the throne forever. There's these gaps in the Old Testament that remain unfulfilled unless the Messiah is, in fact, as Mel said, a permanent Messiah, an eternal Messiah. And so he shows them from Scripture that Jesus is the suffering, eternal Messiah. What's the result? Well, we're told that some people believed. Verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Three people groups are spoken or described for us here: Bible-believing Jews, God-fearing Greeks, that are Greeks who joined the worship of Judaism but from a distance, and not a few prominent women. All these people were heard about Jesus and their lives would be turned upside down. Let me try and explain that to you. If you are a Jew in the first century and you leave the synagogue and the temple, you've left everything you've known in life. Family and community. Your financial cost would be significant because Jews often work together in their own way of doing things. From childhood, you were brought up in the temple and God's law, circumstances, and the culture of Judaism. If you joined Christianity, you had to break from that. And leaving the synagogue would have meant leaving the faith they'd known all their life. It would have divided families, literally. They would have also been open to the charge of heresy, blasphemy, because Jesus himself claims to be Yahweh. Same form of blasphemy Muslims and Jews have against Christians today. Great cost. Why'd they do it? Why were their lives turned upside down? Because they were convinced from Scripture that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And that truth was worth the cost of following Jesus. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, the truth will set you free. And owning that truth, though, will cost you everything. And it did. There were God-fearing Greeks who also believed, but there were also prominent women. And here we are told that there was a life change, and a social change, a change in society, because prominent women came to Christ. See, Luke is very careful in his gospel and in the book of Acts, always highlights the women who followed Jesus. And there's a reason for that, because if you like, this changed society forever, okay? You might think I'm exaggerating. I'm not. Let me try and explain it to you. In the first century, think about paganism, where most of the cults were fertility goddesses. A lot of the worship was about orgies and sexuality. And women often seen as sex objects. It's not too dissimilar from today. Okay. And it's not hard to imagine the degradation of the mind and of the body and the soul of such worship, not to mention the health issues that come with that. Coming to Christ, these women's lives are turned the right way up. Because when the gospel came, it gave women dignity and value. When the gospel came, it changed the very status of being a woman. No longer object of sexuality, but dignity in their own right. Dignity not even based upon their gender, but as individuals, their own identity, with their own salvation. A dignity and a value given to them through the gospel by Jesus himself. this is truly women's liberation by God's design. Women bought with the blood of Jesus, giving them dignity no matter how educated or uneducated they are, how attractive or unattractive they are. This transformation of status of women turned the life of women the right way up. You can begin to see why such a concept would turn society upside down. The power for salvation of all who believe is the same gospel that transforms society. When the gospel came in, it broke social structures, it broke gender power structures, and it gave dignity to all people, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. It smashed the power structures of the day. The gospel turned the world the right way up. But because of these changes, because of this new power at work in society, many tried to stop it. It's a human nature thing, right? If you see a new power at work in society, whether it be Trump or wokeism, people are going to complain because there is a change, okay? And that's what we see here in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters in the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 6, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here. Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." So two accusations here. Verse 6, these men have caused trouble all over the world. They're here now. And the second one is that they are, I guess, subversive to the empire. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king called Jesus. Are their accusations true? Or in some sense, they're not true. They did disturb the world. They did say Caesar needs to bow the knee to Jesus. But they didn't really undermine all of society. They were good citizens. What you find here is it's not so much the Christians who caused the trouble, but those who were jealous. Those who were jealous of this transfer of power, this transfer of influence. They're the ones who weaponize social systems, weaponize religious systems, and weaponize the legal system and even the financial system to get a bunch of people from the marketplace, a mob, and start a riot to try and silence the Christians, to try and stop the power of the gospel. See, that's the pattern in every society when the gospel comes. It's proclaimed, it disturbs society, society reacts, tries to silence the gospel and its people. Because society is rightly threatened. When Jesus takes hold, he takes hold of all people and all society, and he's calling all people to give him allegiance. And that's a massive threat to the power structures of the day. Well, they succeed. Paul ends up in Silas, go to Berea. They move areas, but the Jews of Thessalonica follow them there. Have a look what happens in the next scene in verse 10. There's a movement now to Berea. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So a new scene. Paul does the same thing. He goes to the synagogue and he starts talking to them about Jesus from the scriptures. Verse 11 tells us the Bereans are more noble in character than the ones in Thessalonica. They wanted to find out whether what Paul was saying was true. In other words, they were open to the gospel. They searched the scriptures, and they did so with eagerness. They did it with examination. They did it every day. That's a noble heart, open to the gospel and saying, is this what God really says? And so they know because of their sincerity and their openness to the scriptures. And so they did an autopsy in the Old Testament, find out that what Paul was saying was true. Jesus is the amen of all God's promises. So verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent women, there it is again, and many Greek men. So very similar to what happened in Thessalonica. The same three people groups believed. Many Jews accepted the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and salvation. Prominent women also mentioned. And lastly, but of course not the least, Luke leaves us the best for last. Greek men. Greek men believed. It's proof that God is indeed merciful. But the pattern of this ministry is the same as in Thessalonica. The Bible gets traction, people are converted, but here we have something slightly different. You might call it a more systematic persecution of the church, because here now the Thessalonians are now following Paul. Look at verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. There is now a chase on that lasts the rest of Paul's life. Paul will be hounded by the Jews of Thessalonica, but also Jerusalem. So everywhere that Paul went and planted a church, the Jews were right behind him preaching a different gospel, undermining him through deceit, saying and causing trouble with society, trying to silence Paul and the churches. It's now systematic, and you find that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. The result is the men escort Paul to Athens. Paul asks that Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible. Let me finish. The message of the gospel has turned the world upside down, but in doing so has turned the world the right way up. In other words, the gospel called humanity to repent, that human beings are no longer the center of the world. Jesus is the eternal and rightful ruler. And brothers, the way to get there, the way to get your world the right way up, is to take your independence, to take the crown off your own head and cast it to his feet and say, God, you are Lord, not me. Confess to Jesus you are Lord, that you've lived your life as if you are the master of your own destiny, and confess that you've got it wrong. Ask the Lord for power to submit, and ask the Lord for his mercy to forgive. If you have not done that, call upon the name of the Lord. And he will turn your world upside down, but in doing so, be the right way up. Let me pass on this promise to you. He will love you like no other. He will know you deeply and love you unconditionally. Jesus promised to you that he'll keep you even when you stuff up every day. He'll say to you, my grace is sufficient for you and for your salvation. He promises you on the day of judgment, your judgment, you are safe. Jesus promised to answer you when you call on him in prayer, that he will share with you his spirit and you will never, ever be alone again. Jesus will bring you into his family so we here
will have your back. Now, Christian, you who know the Lord, here's the challenge for you, and here's a question for you to answer. Is your faith public? Do you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth before friends, family, and workmates? Or have you been so trained by society that you've self-regulated your speech? Or even worse, you've taught yourself to counsel your own speech because it might cause trouble? Christian, you either fear God or you will fear man. If we fear man, not only will we deny God and his glory, we'll also deny our friends and family a chance to hear the gospel of their salvation. So let's hear the word of God. Let's be of courage, and let's cause a little bit of trouble.